with a buildup like that, I've got to fail. So I don't think I can live up to that, but especially in terms of the topic. In the past years, we've done Luther, and we had a movie to go with that. Then we did the Radical Reformation, and we had a little movie that kind of went with that. Last year, we just did Calvin, yeah? And this year, we're doing Baptist history, okay? Now, Baptist is a required course at seminary. It has to be. They wouldn't take it otherwise, yeah? And so you folks are here voluntarily undergoing this, and so I hope that it will be interesting. To that end, if you have questions along the way, feel free to break them in. You may want to screen them with someone in some cases. I heard about that, but again, feel free to break in along the way. I hope you have an outline, again, that I made available that will help us kind of track together. But we have a lot to cover in 4 weeks because my goal is to cover 100 years per week, okay? But we have about 400 years of Baptist history to cover, and we have so about 100 years per night, okay? So we'll be moving rapidly, hitting the high points only along the way here, but at least some things that I think are important. And we start at the very beginning, which is, yeah, here a very good place to start, yeah? And with different theories of Baptist origins. You may have wondered, well, where exactly did Baptists begin? Well, there are three theories I want to mention. One I will mention in passing because it's not really one that is widely held, but has been held in the back in the past. You may have heard it if you grew up in very traditional Baptist circles, the idea that Baptists have always been here since Jesus and John the Baptist at the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Yeah, that was the first Baptist. It's called the JJJ theory, or more formally, Baptist successionism. There have always been Baptist churches, and there's a kind of a twofold rationale. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18 that he will build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Well, this is the promise, then, that the true church will always exist. And since Baptists are the true church, that means that Baptist churches must always have existed. Now, whether we can find them or not is kind of irrelevant. It must be that way. And then during the Reformation, they helped them. They said, now, a true church, where the gospel is rightly preached and the ordinances are rightly observed, well, that's us, yeah? And really, only us, because others don't do baptism right and things like that. And therefore, they thought, well, the true church is us. It's always existed. And therefore, we must have always existed. And they tried at one time to find different groups down through history that shed the evidence of that. And they said, look for the martyrs, okay? Where you find the martyrs, and that's the mark of the truth. And those groups that were suppressed and martyred, that's the trail of blood that we can track Baptist life down through the ages. And those groups were quite often persecuted, quite often because they were heretical. they were out of bounds, and so they were persecuted quite often. But that theory is not widely held by scholars because there is no historical evidence. The groups they cite are not Baptistic in any meaningful sense, any more than a very superficial sense, if at all. So the historical evidence is lacking there, but even more important, theologically, the idea that there must always be an exactly perfect church. Well, there can be true churches without them being perfect. In fact, once a human joins it, it's no longer perfect. So there can be true churches that are imperfect in various ways. Some may have their doctrine of baptism a little bit off. Some may not be practicing the doctrine they profess correctly. Baptists, I'm going to say, we've been founded on the idea of regenerate church membership, but lots of Baptist churches probably have members that aren't truly regenerate. Doesn't make them no longer a church. It makes them imperfect, but a very valid church. And so I don't think that we have to go in that direction. That's not a very respected theory, but it's still occasionally. You will hear this in some connections. There was a movement back in the 19th century called Landmark Baptist that held this quite vehemently, that we're the one true church and therefore we've always been around. Well, that's not followed. A second more likely theory that is followed at least by some of my colleagues in Baptist history, would be the idea of finding our origins in the Anabaptists. Now, for the Anabaptists, we have a much clearer idea of when they began. January the 21st, 1525. We have the data there. We have records of the fact that some people that were a part of Ulrich Zwingli's church in Zurich, he'd been preaching for a while, drawing doctrine only from the Bible. They began following that. And they said, Pastor Zwingli, when we follow only the Bible, we see no mention of baptizing infants. Seems that baptism is for believers. The church is to be a pure body of believers only. And therefore, we don't think you're following Scripture yourself. Now, they had some letters back and forth, discussions back and forth for a time. Zwingli seemed to be wavering, but in the end did not. And so finally, Conrad Grebel, Felix Munch, George Blaurock, a few others, they got together one Sunday and one said, Brother, baptize me. I've never been baptized as a believer. They baptized one another there. They began to meet together as a gathered group of believers, began to minister to each other, and became an official church. They were called Anabaptists because in the views of others, they were baptizing each other again. Anna means again, but they didn't think they were baptizing each other again. They all thought it was the first real baptism. So they began bucking a thousand-year-old tradition that had been around since Constantine, who said the church and state should be together, should be unified. So on the one hand, religious uniformity, that strengthens the state, becomes more stable, and the church, the state can help the church keep out heretics and stuff. And so they thought this was a happy marriage. It had worked for Constantine, for kingdoms for more than 1,000 years. And even after Luther and Calvin recaptured the gospel of justification by faith, they still held to the idea of church-state unity. To them, it seemed a good thing. Luther at one place contemplated going in a different direction. So, the New Testament seems to teach about a church of believers only. But then he said, but we Germans aren't ready for that. We're too rough and rude and crude. If I did that, chaos would result. That would hinder the gospel. So I'll stick with the state church and things like that. Well, Anabaptists said, no, we can't do that. Our conscience is bound by what we see in Scripture. And in Scripture, everything seems to scream, this is for believers, the body of Christ, people of God. All those things seem to assume the church is composed of those who know Christ, who are actually followers of God. And so they say, we're going to have a church like that. And the marker, the dividing line, will be baptism. We will only baptize those that we think are believers, and baptism with the right of entry into the church. So if you have those two things, we will only baptize believers, baptism is the right of entry, you'll wind up with a church of believers only, which was their goal. And baptism became more important because it was the open, visible marker where you went from one group into the other. Well, this prompted a quite violent response on the part of the surrounding governments, things like that, from Zwingli to Calvin to Luther. They all regarded the Anabaptists with horror, not just political, not just a theological error, but political treason. They thought if you have different political entities, different church entities, that will split apart the state. And because Anabaptists also were pacifists, and they were regarded as not just traitors, but cowardly traitors, and because there was a fight going on at that time. In 1525, the Ottoman Empire invaded Europe and got as far as the gates of Vienna. They'd rolled across Hungary, would stay Hungary, up to the very gates of Vienna, and it's every man on deck to fight the Turks. But the Anabaptists said, no, we won't fight. And so they were regarded with somewhat of horror. Well, are they the origin of Baptists? Well, there's two difficulties. On the one hand, we do have a very similar idea, regenerate church membership, church of believers only, baptism marking that off, it being the sign of testimony of believers, for believers only. We have the same idea there, but we didn't share, Baptists did not share their pacifism in any meaningful way. And they didn't share some of the other ideas. The Anabaptists were largely Arminian before Arminius. Some Baptists were okay with that, but not all Baptists. But the more difficulty is there's no clear lack of a connection between the 16th century Anabaptists and what arose clearly in the 17th century. And the early Baptists said they were not Anabaptist. And they realized that Anabaptists attracted a lot of undue attention, unwanted attention. They said, we're not them. Yeah. And so with the lack of any historical connection, we see some great similarity of ideas between these two groups, but nothing that seems to say they were actually connected, where there's something passed. And we see no ongoing organic connection from the early Anabaptists into what we have recognized to be Baptist, which popped up in the 17th century. And so dismissing the theory of JJJ, Baptist successionism, dismissing the idea of Anabaptist connection, we come to the majority view that sees Baptists as an outgrowth of English separatism. And the end point of Baptist is the end of an interesting story. If you have the little handout with this little chart on the back, well, let me kind of take you through an interesting development. You could say in one sense that Henry VIII is responsible for Baptist, yes? And here's the way we trace it. Henry VIII, you all know his story, the man of many queens, things like that. Well, his wife, Catherine, had only given him a daughter, Mary, and he was desperately in want of a male heir for the throne. Not just because of his own male shepherd's pig, but the last time England had a female queen, there had been a war of succession. It was his duty to produce a male heir who could take over the throne. Catherine was not going to be that person. He had also fallen in love with Anne Boleyn, some other wives along the way there, and so he went from one wife to the other. One wife did give him another daughter, Elizabeth, but he went through successive ones until finally Jane Seymour gave him a male heir, Edward. And shortly after Edward's birth, King Henry did die and left the throne to a male heir, Edward. As a child, his kingdom was ruled more by his advisors, and they had been influenced by the reformers. Thomas Cranmer, men like that, now began to move England in a decidedly Protestant direction. They began to move in that direction, and now the church was separate from the church in Rome anyway. Henry had done that. And that's how he got his divorce. He again was pleading with the Pope to give him a divorce. And the Pope said, I'd like to, Henry. You've been a good friend. But I can't do that because, see, your wife is the aunt of the Holy Roman Emperor. And I really need his support. I can't cast his aunt off the throne there. That'd be a very politically incorrect move for me to make. So he had to get a divorce. Well, he had to get the church separate from Rome to do that. So the church was already separate. But now it began to move in a strongly Protestant direction. And the entire time of Edward's life, it went in that direction. But Edward was a sickly child, never very strong. At the age of 16, he died. And now we do have another problem. Well, there's no further male heir. Well, Henry did have a daughter. And the throne went to Mary. Now, Mary had been the daughter of Catherine. Catherine was Spanish. Very solidly Catholic, and Mary, her daughter, was also Catholic. And so when Mary took the throne, she said, we will not be moving in this Protestant direction anymore. In fact, she said, if you're Protestant, get out of the country. Face exile or persecution. And for 5 years, she earned the title of Bloody Mary by being the one who put Protestants to death. This is the age of the English martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs narrates Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, these martyrs who were strongly Protestant, facing Mary's wrath. But fortunately, she only lived 5 years as queen. And at her passing, the only child left to Henry was Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth, she could not be Catholic because according to Catholic doctrine, she was illegitimate. From a Catholic point of view, Henry never got a divorce. Therefore, he was never legally married to Anne Boleyn, Elizabeth's mother. Therefore, she could not be Catholic. But she didn't like some of the Protestants who seemed to say things like women shouldn't be rulers and things like that. And so she was coming between a rock and a hard place here. And she chose a via media of the classic Anglican position. They would be Protestant in doctrine. She kept the statements crafted by Thomas Cranmer, 39 articles, things like that. But she adopted Catholic vestments, ceremonies, holidays, outward forms, things like that. And that seemed to satisfy many. So there were some that said, Anglican, I'm there, this is fine. But there was some that thought that Elizabeth had not gone far enough in purifying the church of the Catholic remnants. We know these as the Puritans. And for Elizabeth's reign, there was a tug of war between the Puritans and the crown. When Elizabeth was stronger, the Puritans began to recede. When Parliament was stronger, they had a lot of support. The Puritans began to pop up again. So there was this struggle going on for the direction of the church in England. And then some of those Puritans, they got frustrated. We've been waiting long enough and trying to get things better long enough. There's no more hope. The church in England is hopelessly corrupt. Let's go ahead and separate. These are called the separatists. Now, once they separated, they were now outlaws. Because, again, state church, everyone must be a member of the Church of England. And while they would tolerate to a degree, the Puritans, who were still within, trying to purify from within, once you left, you became an outlaw. Well, some said, we'll go ahead and be outlaws. And so there sprang up different separatist congregations over England. And two of those are important for Baptist life. One was pastored by a man named John Smith. His friend Thomas Hell was kind of co-pastor. And they were one of those separatist congregations. And things were getting kind of hot in England, persecution-wise. So they said, well, let's go ahead and move across the channel to Holland. They went to Holland as separatists. Yeah. Now, while in Holland, they were there at the very height of the conflict between Arminius and the Reformed Church in Holland. Now, I think they picked up some of Arminius' ideas there, but they also would have heard there were some Anabaptists in Holland, but we have no evidence of interaction between this church and them until later. And one day, John Smith was reading his Bible, New Testament, began to think about his life. Said, I was baptized by the Church of England. But I have said that church is corrupt. So the only baptism I have is from a corrupt church that I've left. Well, if they're a corrupt, well, then their baptism would be worthless. So I'm a non-baptized Christian. And further, as I read the New Testament, it seems that baptism was only for believers anyway. So infant baptism is no baptism at all anyway. So he came to the conclusion that he needed baptism. He took a pail of water, poured it over his own head, baptizing himself. And that was the beginning. He then baptized the other members of his church. And this is the first thing we can find, a recognizably Baptist church, 1609 in Holland. And if we take this origin, we've just passed our 400th anniversary a year ago, okay? Well, this was a small, struggling church in Holland. After a couple of years, Smith began to have doubts. You know, did I do the right thing? You know, baptizing myself? Maybe I need to go to some other group. I've heard that there's groups here in Holland, and a Baptist who just, maybe I should have sought baptism from them. Well, he began to have doubts, and the rest of the church did not. They said, well, we're fine. In fact, we want to go back to England. Yeah, and that's home. We realize we will face persecution, but that's a lot of Christians anyway. So they separate. Smith left the church that he had started, and they excommunicated him for doing so, for seeking out the enemy. And they moved back to England, and 1610-11, somewhere in the winter of that year, the change of year, they came back and formed the first Baptist church on English soil. And from this date on, we have a clearly traced lineage, number of Baptist churches. So that's one beginning. Now, this group we know in history as General Baptist. And they did hold to an Arminian view of the cross, that the cross was for everyone in general, not for any group in particular. And they also adopted views of Arminians on original sin, the atonement, different things like that. So there was one Arminian group of Baptists from the beginning. But being a Baptist, Baptists almost immediately divide. Okay? And so there was another group of Baptists that had a separate beginning. Another separatist congregation in England. But this one never left England. They stayed there. And in the 1630s, they began to reason the same way that Smith did. Yeah. It seems to us that baptism is for believers only. And so, first of all, a small group began to separate off from... This is called the JLJ Church, by the way, for the first three pastors, Jacob, Lathrop, and Jesse. And an ongoing separatism, you know, again, another group of outlaws. But they began to discuss, what does the Bible teach concerning baptism? And first of all, a small group left, and they began to practice believers' baptism. And then another group began to leave, and this church eventually... divided over the issue of whether they should baptize only believers or not. And just a little side note here, that when the group finally divided, it was very amicable, peaceful. We simply read the conclusion that the Bible teaches baptism for believers only. And they left, and finally the last pastor, Pastor Jesse, went with that group. The group remained. They were pastored by a wonderful guy named Praise God Barbone, okay? First name, Praise God, okay? Very pious parents. I don't know how he signed his name, but his brother's name was, if Christ had not died for thee, thou would have been damned, Barbone, okay? That's even more difficult to write down, but very interesting figures in Baptist history there. But we're going to follow the second group that left, became a Baptist church, but they were Baptist with Calvinistic theology. They believed that Christ had died for a particular group of sinners, and those that were the elect for salvation. So from the very beginning, we have two groups of Baptists, which I think is somehow foreshadowing of Baptists as a whole. And there would be a diversity from the beginning. Now, we'll trace them next week, and we will find that the particular Baptists eventually begin to dominate. General Baptists become less. But from the beginning, there were these differences, different theology. So one group very Arminian, one group very Calvinistic. They also had other debates over things like open versus closed communion. Should communion only be for those who have been properly baptized? Or should communion be for any group of Christians? Well, within Baptist life, John Bunyan advocated for open communion. He said, I've got many people in my congregation. They came from Anglican life. And they're genuinely saved, but they have not yet thought through their baptism, have not yet recognized the need to be baptized as believers. And I don't think that I should bar them from the Lord's table just because they haven't been properly baptized. Closed communion was by William Kiffin. He said, well, if they're not baptized, they're not walking in obedience. Yeah? And therefore, if they're not baptized, they can't be members. And communion should be something that the members of the church do together as a pledge of their unity. And so they had that division. Now, in his day, Kiffin won the argument, and Baptists historically have stood for closed communion. But there have always been some differences along the way there. And so this is something we see in the earliest Baptists from the beginning. Hard for us to get along with each other. And we've seen that down through history. So there was some diversity there. One thing that is true of Baptism in the 17th century in England, this was the golden age for confessions of faith. Perhaps due to the fact that they were brand new, they felt the need to declare their faith to others around them, to explain who they were, what they believed. So seven particular Baptist churches composed the first London Confession, 1644. Very early after their origin. Later on, the Second London Confession in 1677, republished in 1689. So we have those two are some of the most important, influential confessions in Baptist history. But there were others. Almost every church or association would publish their own confession, sometimes even calling them creeds. So the idea that Baptists are a non-creedal people that don't like to have statements of faith, that's belied by our earliest years. They were pumping out statements of faith left, right, and center, saying, here's where we stand, here's what we believe. Did not see anything wrong or faulty about that. So in England, early years, diversity, confessions, and again, those confessions began to have a core of saying that could identify them as Baptist. And then one other thing that was very important in early English Baptist history was the call for religious liberty. Now, that takes on an especially poignant ear when you're the ones being persecuted. And they were. Thomas Helwys, when they came back from Holland, when they arrived back to form that first Baptist church on English soil, he was imprisoned for the rest of his life. And from prison, he wrote a call for religious liberty called The Mystery of Iniquity, saying that you can't compel someone's conscience by force. Faith is something, a voluntary adherence, a voluntary belief, that cannot be produced by pointing a gun at someone's head, throwing them in prison. They say God has left the conscience free, and therefore we should respect that. That became something that was associated with Baptists in England and then later on in America as well, in part because they were forced to face that because they were on the receiving end of that persecution. And under the Anglicans, and then to a lesser degree, but still under the Puritans, when Oliver Cromwell took over part of the 17th century in England, well, there for a while there was some relaxing. But no, in the end, neither would Cromwell recognize Baptist as a legitimate faith. He still had the idea of one unified state church. And so it wasn't until 1689, with the Act of Toleration, that Baptists were granted legitimacy in England. Now, we'll come back and begin there in England next week, looking at 1689. Now, I want to jump the pond and look at Baptist origins in North America. This is important because in North America today, three-fourths of the world Baptists are in North America. This is the continent where we took root in a significant way. Again, more Baptists here than anywhere else. Well, there was something in the American culture that seemed to mesh well with Baptist ideas. So let's trace how Baptists began on this side of the Atlantic. And the figure that probably you have heard in some history classes along the way is Roger Williams. Interesting fellow, trained in England as an Anglican priest, became a separatist, and was such an outspoken separatist that England became too hot for him, so he needed to travel, get an offer from a church in the Massachusetts Bay Area there, so traveled across, settled in Massachusetts Bay in the 1630s, and within 4 years, was in controversy again. He was saying things like, you need to go negotiate with the Indians for the land, yeah, not with the king. Yeah. They were here before us. And developed a friendship with the Indians and said, you need to negotiate with them. And also said, again, that they thought of the Ten Commandments in terms of two tables. The first table dealt with duties to God. Only one God, don't make graven images, his name, his day. Second table, they saw, is dealing with human relationships. Father, mother, stealing. Well, a state can legislate concerning the second table, but not concerning the first table. They should leave your relationship with God a matter to individual conscience. Well, it's interesting, and those who founded Massachusetts Bay, of course, came over seeking religious liberty. Once they had it, they denied it to others. And so Massachusetts Bay, if you don't see things the way they do, you're not very welcome. Well, they were planning to arrest Williams, send him back to England. We would have been on trial there. Well, he heard about it, escaped, and lived with the Indians during the winter of 1638-39. Had they not taken him in, he would have died in the winter there. But he was friends with them. They took him in. And in the spring after that year, he began to move to a new place, Providence Plantation. He was able to get a royal charter for that as a colony. And in 1639, he happened to encounter a traveling Dutch preacher named Ezekiel Holyman. Great name for a preacher. Ezekiel Holyman. And Holyman's preaching prompted Williams to re-examine, and he converted to Baptist views. And then found the first Baptist church in North America in Providence today. They have an 18th century building still standing there. And they will take you on a tour of the First Baptist Church in North America. They honor Williams as their founder. But interesting thing, within a year of his conversion to Baptist views, he began to question them. He said, now, who authorized Holyman to baptize me? Did he have a genuine authorization? Maybe we should wait until God raises up some apostle who can authorize this new understanding of baptism. So he left the Baptist ranks and became a seeker. And he left the rest of his life, 30 years plus, as a seeker. So while he was the founder of Baptists in North America, he did not remain among us for very long. Okay? So he gave us at least one church there in Rhode Island. The idea of religious liberty, again, identified with him, a major contribution. But in point of actual fact, he wasn't around long enough to really affect the direction, but John Clark was. So I moved to John Clark as an unknown, but probably more influential figure. He likewise was a pastor of a Second Baptist congregation in Rhode Island, Newport, Rhode Island. Pastor from 1644 to 1676, 32 years. Made one brief travel back to England, and there wrote another work on religious liberty, but came back and was a faithful pastor for 32 years, giving them some stability, some direction, and probably influencing Baptist direction more than Roger Williams, though Williams gets more press. Okay? So this is a second figure. So we have Williams, he's come and gone, John Clark in Rhode Island, and the great stories again about the fact that even there they faced persecution. Clark had a member who lived within Massachusetts Bay. He went there to do some pastoral calling there. As long as he's there, he went ahead and preached for a while, and he was arrested in Massachusetts Bay, even though he pastored in. So that they faced persecution there, and this also affected a third man named William Screven. Screven came to the New World as an indentured servant. Okay. While here, he became a Baptist and then a Baptist church in Kittery, Maine. Now, again, Maine was still relatively close to Massachusetts Bay, and there was some impact there. And even there, they began to feel the threat of persecution. And for some reason, in 1696, Screven and his whole congregation decided to move en masse south to Charleston, South Carolina. Now, in terms of exactly why they did that, we're not completely sure. Some say it was the threat of persecution. Masters begin to extend their authority northward toward Maine. Some say they had economic opportunities in South Carolina. They were running out of wood in Maine, and they didn't move south. They were all lumberjacks and things like that. So we're not quite sure, but Screven let almost the entire church moved together to Charleston. And when he did, Screven was 67 years old. So making a major change in life, moving your church in whole at the age of 67, well, that was the First Baptist Church in the South. So we have one up there in Rhode Island, a couple there. And now the first one in the South in Charleston. And for years to come, that First Baptist Church of Charleston was to be an anchor and a church that would be profoundly shaped Baptist in the South. And we'll see how that works out more next week. We're going to trace its importance in the 18th century. So we have Williams, Clark, Screven, a final important figure in early Baptist life in North America, Elias Keach. Now, if the name Keach rings some faint bells, it's his father, Benjamin Keach, is well known to Baptist history as an early advocate for hymn singing. In the early days, they were still discussing whether it was okay to sing hymns or not. Yeah. Psalms okay, but could you sing something other than Scripture? Well, Benjamin Keach said yes. I wrote a book on that. This is now Benjamin's son, Elias. He has moved from England, where his father was, to North America. And because he was known to be the son of a pastor, he was sometimes asked to preach. And he had heard that often enough to where he could do a pretty first sermon, yeah. Until one day he was preaching and came under tremendous conviction and began shaking with the enormity of his sin to be preaching when he himself was not converted. So he was converted under his own preaching, received baptism, and became an itinerant evangelist in the Pennsylvania, New Jersey area, planting numerous churches there that eventually became the Philadelphia Association. And all that Charleston was for the South, Philadelphia was for the North, the center of Baptist life for more than 200 years, and probably nationally even more important than Charleston. And this is the work of this man, converted under his own preaching, taking an itinerant ministry in the area, planting numerous churches there, and they became the nucleus of this first association formed in 1707, and we'll come back and talk about their importance more next week, because that's the next century, okay? These are the first four people that had some importance for Baptists in the 17th century in North America. I need to go ahead and confess the pluses and minuses of this early development. First of all, it is interesting, this was a separate development. There are none of these folks that came to North America as Baptists. Williams came as a separatist. He, Clark, Keach, they were all converted after they arrived in North America. So that they weren't Baptists to begin with that came across. They became Baptists here, and they became Baptists by their reading of Scripture. It seemed to them pretty clear the church should be composed of believers who testified to their faith in baptism. And that was the basis of forming what we call a gathered church. In contrast to a territorial church, which encompassed everyone, there already was the gathered church composed of believers only. And they arrived at that primarily by reading the Bible. And over again, we will find in Baptist history, important leaders coming to Baptist life simply by reading Scripture and being convinced that the plain teaching of Scripture tends to lead to Baptist views. Now, there's an English historian named J.H. Shakespeare. He said, if you leave the open Bible in the 17th century and leave it open for a while, they will soon be Baptist. Yeah? That's how people became Baptist, not by being born to Baptist parents primarily, by conversion from non-Baptist views on the basis of reading Scripture. So that's how it happened in North America. But Baptist development was stronger and weaker by virtue of the context. In Virginia and in Massachusetts, there was a strong state church. In Virginia, Anglicans were very strong. In Massachusetts, Congregationalists were very strong. And their idea of a church was a state church. In fact, it wasn't until 1826 that Massachusetts abandoned their state church. So for a long time, a strong state church, and therefore Baptists in Massachusetts and Virginia were always concerned with religious liberty because they were on the receiving end of pretty strong persecution. Then Pennsylvania, one of the reasons why it became a Baptist center was, again, William Penn, no persecution, religious liberty, and so we're free to grow there. And in South Carolina, although the Anglican church was there, it was not nearly as strong in South Carolina as it was in Virginia. So a little bit more freedom. And wherever Baptists had more liberty, they seemed to grow more rapidly. And they had more concern, not just for religious liberty, but for issues of polity, especially how churches and associations should relate. And they formed associations pretty early, but they were always, what's the relative power of an association vis-a-vis a local church? And they were all very, very careful. They didn't want to give too much power to an association to dictate to a local church, because they had experienced that in England, yeah, in Massachusetts. So they wanted to be careful that every local church was autonomous, and they bequeathed that to us, a very strong idea. We've got a local church autonomy. There is no organization higher than a local church that can dictate. So the SBC, for example, it will issue reports and recommendations, but it can't legislate and tell any Baptist church what they must do. Each local church is autonomous. So in different areas, different interest, different for those under persecution, liberty was always the primary interest for them. And then a third thing I have to acknowledge, that Baptist churches in North America were weak because of divisions. Again, they betray the same thing that Baptists had been guilty of all along. Whenever there are three Baptists, there are four opinions. Well, early North American Baptists were divided over a number of things. For example, they'd be whether they should lay hands on every new convert. And there were six Mark and five Mark Baptists. Those who said, you have to lay hands on every newcomer. They thought that was one way the newcomers received the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
By laying on them. So that they followed that. They debated whether you could sing in church or not. Yeah, still going over that issue. Some were Seventh-day Baptists. You should worship on the seventh day, not on the first day of the week. And so that began to sap their strength. And by 1700, there were only 14 Baptist congregations in the New World.
Yeah.
Only 14, less than 1,500 members. A very, very inauspicious beginning for what would explode in the 18th century, as we'll discover next week.
Okay.
And we'll see the event that was the launching pad for Baptists. I'll give you a little hint. It's called the Great Awakening. Okay. But let me go ahead and conclude tonight by saying, what does this matter?
Yeah.
What's the importance of this? Besides those strange folks who are interested in history, is this important for us? Well, three lessons I want to suggest. First of all, Baptists are those who do what they do based on the teaching of Scripture. That's what caused John Smith and the early English Baptists, Roger Williams, John Clark. All these guys became Baptists based on their reading of Scripture. And they followed what they understood Scripture to teach in the face of great personal danger, sacrifice. They champion the right of all to follow their conscience on matters like this. So Baptists have always been people of the book, okay? Second application, Baptists and religious liberty. We have always understood that faith cannot be coerced, cannot be compelled by force. And therefore, every man's conscience should be respected. God alone is Lord of the conscience. He is the one that produces conversion, produces faith, and therefore we should not try to coerce or force someone. And today, we are still fighting that same battle in North America. There are some who want freedom from religion, and some want freedom for religion. And again, I think Baptists have always been for freedom for religion, okay? But not enforcing and coercing someone. We don't believe you can make someone believe by the force, coercive force being applied to them. And so we want to respect conscience. At the same time, we do believe that our values are good for humans because God knows humans. And so in the culture war that we've been fighting, we're not trying to impose our values on us. We're trying to persuade others these values are good for society. We'll be healthier if we adopt these values. And so this is our tension between religious liberty that we respect, always have. And so not wanting to impose our values, but persuade these values are good for society. And someone's values will guide America.
Yeah.
Whose values will? Well, we're still in the midst of a struggle over that. And then the third thing, the early value for us as Baptists, is simply recognizing that if someone asks you why you're a Baptist, the critic is not, my parents raised me that way. It's not that's the church that loved me. Correct answer is my understanding of the church. That's where he differed with the Anglicans, the idea of the church as a gathered body of believers only.
Yeah.
And then we mark that off by the boundary line there is baptism. And so while we're called Baptist, baptism is not the key for us. The key for us is our whole idea of the church. Baptism allows us to guard that. We also think that's what the Scripture teaches about baptism, but baptism functions as the dividing line between the world and the church. And we only baptize those that we think are believers. And if we do that and use it as the mark of entry, that will preserve regenerate church membership, which I think is the heart of Baptist identity.
Yeah.
And so you're a Baptist because of your ecclesiology.
Okay.
That more than anything historically identifies who Baptists are. Well, that's the 17th century, both in England and in North America. Now, next week, we'll follow some of English, Baptist, and American. And then the third and fourth week, we'll focus only on North America as we get closer to our own time, and we'll focus then into Southern Baptist development in particular. But any questions about development in the 17th century, things that we talked about tonight, either what happened then or how we apply it today? Praise God, Barbara. Those are actually historical names. Praise God, Barbone. If Christ had not died for that, there would have been damn Barbone. And Ezekiel Holyman. All real names.
Wow. I thought the second one happened.
Yeah. Yeah.
When you said that in the 1700, there were about only 14 congregations?
Baptist congregations, yeah.
About 1500?
Yeah. They were pretty widely separated. Now, as they were more in an area, they began to form associations. 1707 and thereafter. But that until there were enough churches in the area to make it practical, that they were very weak. They were mired in controversy, and there was no unity there until they began to have an association and another, and then a second, third.
Did they at least know about one another?
They may have known. Well, for example, in Rhode Island, they would have known each other there because they were close enough. I don't know if they knew what happened to Screven down in Charleston, and once he left him, I'm not sure if they got word back. But they were separated. They were not together. There was no sense of connectedness there. That was a longer term development. Not until the 19th century do we have a national organization of Baptists. That'd be week three. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. As far as I know, you know that's what I just saw in the book. Is that's what the experience named him? Yeah. So. Yeah. I don't want to use for short. Yeah. You know, if you know. So maybe I Barbone or something like that. You know, period. So, but that's you know that's one of those things that I just saw a reference in it to a book and very pious parents there. Yeah.
Just in the three theories of baptism, where does the triple J title, where's that mentioned?
Jesus, John the Baptist, Jordan River. Okay.
Wow.
Okay. J.
Jordan River after Jerusalem?
We can make four J's. Yeah, so, okay. Yeah. But they say that's where it originated. So. Any other questions? Yeah, next week we'll be looking at the key event that really launched Baptists in the New World was the Great Awakening. We'll see the influence of the Great Awakening in English, among English Baptists, to a degree. We'll see its effect primarily among America, even a stronger influence there for Baptists. Because by 1796, the Baptists were the largest denomination in the USA. So a century transformed it, yeah. Well, that's one of the great debates for Smith and Helwes. They were in Holland, and there were a number of Anabaptists there in Holland. And so those ideas may have been in the air to where they could have been influenced by them, but Smith or Helwes never said they were influenced by the Anabaptists. They said they got their ideas from Scripture, and the particular Baptists, they denied any Anabaptist influence because they were very different in their theological orientation. So this is why that theory is not the majority view, because there's no good historical evidence to link the Anabaptists to the Baptists. And where Baptists developed in England and then New World, well, there weren't that many Anabaptists there. Yeah. So in England, very few Anabaptists there. In North America, very few Anabaptists there, at least until quite a bit later. So the development in England and North America was probably not connected to Anabaptists. They tend to remain more in Central Europe and in Western Europe there were still some pockets there that survived. Eventually, they came to the U.S. as Mennonites. Yeah. Those are Anabaptists, but there's a later development as well.
Yeah. Did you say that Zwingli's church separated from him? Or did you say Zwingli and his church? I didn't catch that exactly.
This is Smith and Helwes.
Now, I'm talking about earlier.
Zwingli?
When you're talking about Zwingli.
Yeah. Well, some of these members left Zwingli's church, the early Anabaptist, and they had tried to persuade their pastor to move to believer's baptism, and for a while he toyed with the idea of moving the age of baptism like 8 or 9, but then he rejected it. So no, I believe in church-state unity very strongly, and so he himself was present at some of the persecution of the Anabaptists who had been his church members. Now, he was there at their execution, throwing them in the rivers and things like that. And not a single one of the first Anabaptists lived 5 years. Yeah. From their profession of their believer's baptism, the leaders, not a single leader lived more than 5 years. They were all either persecuted, killed, or succumbed to illness and things like that. They were hunted men from that day forward. What else? Well, it's interesting because the earliest Baptists here, both Smith and Helwes and the others, they began with pouring. They baptized folks by pouring water over them, not by immersion. Now, that's where the Anabaptists, they began with sprinkling as well. They began to move toward immersion later on. And the early Baptists, when they began, Smith and Helwes, they first of all were by pouring, not by immersion. Those in England began with the pouring. By 1644, they moved to immersion there. That's the first confession we have that said the proper mode is immersion. Again, no one else did immersion pretty much except those that believed in believer's baptism. And now, in the early church, they used to immerse, but by this time, no. The only immersionists would have been those that were leaving the state church and moving into believers-only churches. And even Baptists took a while to... The first movement was the proper subject for baptism, as believers. Second was the proper mode of baptism, immersion.
Yeah.
Well, again, I think that they had never seen it before. Yeah. And it took them a while. They were first struggling with who should we baptize? Because, again, they had only seen infant baptism their entire life. They had never seen someone not an infant baptized. They'd only seen pouring a little water over their head. That's the only thing they had seen. And so they first moved to say, well, no, it should be believers. And it took a while before the next thing, well, also the mode should be immersion. So it came to in kind of two steps, proper subjects first, and then proper mode. Not too long after, they begin reflecting on the proper mode as well. Again, I think that there was more that the word baptizo, the Greek verb for baptize, does mean immerse and things like that. Again, you could all, the three typical arguments are the word baptizo, descriptions in Scripture of people coming up out of the water after baptism, and the symbolism being buried with Christ, being raised.
I remember reading some of the early church fathers and things like that about
that. Yeah. I don't think that they probably, I think that they were more likely to get it from the reading of Scripture than from church fathers. Again, there weren't that many well-educated Baptists. There were a couple, you know, a few, but I doubt that most of them had access to reading church fathers and things like that. Yeah. More questions? Going once? Going twice? Well, I look forward to being with you again next week. Okay.